We pray. Amen. Please be seated, everybody. Well, last week I started a new series, jumping into this really short but really great Old Testament book, the book of Ruth. And it's four chapters long. We're going to take a month to do it. And I challenge people just to live through the book week by week. And so I'm just curious, how many people felt tempted this week to plow on through and figure out what's going on? Anybody unable to exercise restraint just had to plow on through? Everybody exercised some self-control and showing up here tonight, biting at the bit. Well, great. Well, you know what? Here's the challenging thing about starting a series that goes through a book, especially a book that's a narrative like Ruth. If somebody's here tonight for the first time or in the first part of the series and missed last week, they missed what we talked about. And a story, of course, does what? It builds on itself. And so please give me a few minutes here to recap what we started last week. The book of Ruth takes place in a unique time in the history of Israel. They are not yet a nation in the way that their neighbors are nations. They have no king. Yet at the same time, they are no longer led by the patriarchs. Joshua has led them into the promised land, and the different tribes have multiplied and spread out, and each of these 12 tribes are living in different parts of the land, and Israel is going through this season of both being obedient and then disobedient to God. And so in the midst of disobedience, they are punished, and as they repent from that and begin to change the way they live their lives individually and corporately as a nation, then God shows favor on them and they experience prosperity and peace again. And so this time in the life of Israel is recorded in the book of Judges, because the judges are the people that God raises up to lead Israel in these times of distress. And the author of the book of Ruth tells us that it is in this time in history that this narrative takes place. And it tells us that there was something unique happening in this span of time. In other words, Israel had experienced a famine. There was no food to be found anywhere, and so the author of Ruth begins to move in specifically on one family, the family of Elimelech, who is married to a woman named Naomi. Elimelech's name means God is king. Naomi's name means pleasant. They have two sons, Mahlon, whose name ominously means sickness, and another son named Kilian, not the red beer. Come on, a little bit fast. Whose name means annihilation. And sure enough, their names act as prophecies. Soon after they move to Moab, after the two sons marry two women, Ruth and Orpah, the husband, Elimelech, dies. And then shortly thereafter, Mahlon and Kilian die, leaving Naomi widowed, stranded in a foreign nation with two young Moabite women as daughters-in-law. So she decides, you know what? Famine's over. I'm heading back to Israel. I'm going back to Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And so Ruth and Orpah head out on the road with her. And pretty quickly, Naomi comes to herself and says, you know what? It's stupid for you all to come back with me. Because here's the deal. I'm not going to have any more sons. Your future is drying up if you're with me. Because what are you going to do? Wait around for me to get married, have kids, wait for them to grow up, and then marry them? It's just not going to happen. So tell you what, stay where you are, return to your families, and start over. Orpah, seeing the sense in this, and says, okay. They hug, they kiss, they leave. But Ruth says, you know what? May God punish me severely if my path veers from yours. And in fact, we quoted last week, even in the original Hebrew, this great passage. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. And one of the things we discovered last week was this kind of pronouncement of extraordinary and extravagant loyalty and commitment is a biblical expression of this principle, of this great word named chesed. Remember, can we say that again? Remember, that's a ha. Okay, ready? One, two, three. Chesed. Very good. It means extraordinary and faithful commitment, and it's a Hebrew word that demonstrates the nature of God's relationship to us. And so we are clued in right at the beginning of this book that Ruth is this extraordinary woman who is not an Israelite. And yet she is demonstrating to her mother-in-law the kind of love that God demonstrates to his people. And so we are clued in that something extraordinary is happening here. Disaster, annihilation, yet in the midst of that, profound commitment, chesed, compassionate loyalty and faithfulness. And so the end of chapter 1 catches us returning with Naomi and Ruth to Bethlehem. They walk in, the women around the gate say, "Who is this? Could it possibly be Naomi?" And she says, "You know what? Don't call me Naomi. Nothing's pleasant. Instead, call me Mara, for my existence is bitter. The Almighty has cursed me and is nowhere to be found." And one of the things that we talked about last week was the fact that one of the themes of this book is the recognition that in this story and often in our lives, God appears to be incognito. Especially sometimes in the midst of great tragedy, when life does not work in the ways that we anticipate it to be. And so real quick, I want to recap on some of the themes that I announced that would be characteristic of this book. The first is that this book is populated by ordinary people. Not scriptural superheroes, but ordinary people who are simply mucking through life, trying to figure out what God requires of them, and trying to respond in a biblically faithful way to the circumstances in which they find themselves. At the same time, the book of Ruth really demonstrates to us that ordinary people are capable of extraordinary behavior. Ruth's pledge of absolute loyalty to her mother-in-law, a great example. I've already mentioned the fact that God seems incognito. He's barely mentioned in this book, except in very passing referential terms. And the fourth theme of this book, that when ordinary people behave in extraordinary ways in keeping with God's plan, unimaginable results are often what happen. Okay? So that gets us caught up from last week. Now as we approach chapter 2, let me jump in by reading the last verse of chapter 1. It says, "Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman. It says, they arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is significant. Because see, even though we now have Naomi and Ruth out of Moab and back in the promised land, back among their people, at least Naomi's people, there is a crisis lurking. A couple of the other themes that are present in this book is the theme of food. And the second is the theme of fertility. Two things that would have been very significant for an ancient Israelite family. And so part of the things that we begin to see at the beginning of this second chapter is that we are beginning to enter an agricultural cycle. It is the beginning of the barley harvest. One of the things that we discover when we study the agricultural history of Israel is they only had 2 months of harvest. And they backed up back to back. And so the story picks up in chapter 2 that Ruth and her mother-in-law have arrived back in Israel at the beginning of the harvest of food. They left in a time of famine. They have returned in a time of provision. Okay? It's the beginning of the barley harvest. And yet, while there is plenty of food, they have no access to it personally. They have not planted any food, and there is no way for them to access it in any kind of way that would be significant for them and that would keep them from facing poverty and starvation. See, part of the reason why I think that name annihilation is so significant, that to not have children and to be disconnected from a man in that culture was to be as low as you could get in terms of social power. There was no one to fight for them, and there was no one to provide for them. So we are looking at two women, and one who is an outsider, a foreigner, who are back in Israel, and yet facing the direst straits of poverty and starvation. It's the harvest season. Like I said, it's 2 months long, and in the first part of the season is the barley harvest season, followed by the wheat harvest. An implicit in the midst of this scenario is this underlying question: will God provide? And so as we launch into the text tonight, I want to ask you a question. In what way in your life or in the lives of people around you right now are you asking that question? Will God provide? Because I think that that question lies at the heart of our existence with God. Provision is a major issue for anybody who is a human being. And it doesn't necessarily have to be material provision. Will God provide for me physically? Will He ensure my health? Will God provide for me vocationally? Help me to find work that is significant and meaningful in my life. Will He provide for me materially? Will I possess those things which I need to live my life? Will God provide for me relationally? Or will I go through life in isolation and lonely? And what we do with that question and how we respond to the dilemma it provides us with says a lot about what we believe who God is. Because often I believe this biblical concept of idolatry, of worshiping something other than God, springs from an inability of us to trust that God will provide for us. To believe that He can do what He says He will do. And clearly Naomi is struggling in this way. She accuses God profoundly and bitterly of abandoning her. And so let's tear into the text here. I've asked some people to play some roles here. We've got a Boaz, a Ruth, a Naomi, and a foreman. And then you guys are all going to be field hands together here. So we're going to try this week. Okay, here we go. We're going to start off by reading verses 1 through 7. Now, there was a... We're reading from the book of Ruth, which if you grabbed one of these Bibles when you came in, please read along with us. It's page 218. Okay, here we go. Now, there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. One day, Ruth said to Naomi,
"Let me go out into the fields to gather leftover grain behind anyone who will let me do it."
And Naomi said,
"All right, my daughter, go ahead."
So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters. As it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. While she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters.
"The Lord be with you,"
he said.
"The Lord bless you,"
the harvesters replied. That was really nice, wasn't it? Y'all get that? That was the crowd. Then Boaz asked his foreman,
"Who's that girl over there?"
Okay, now just first mistake, asked an actor to play the role. Just has to do a little interpretation, doesn't he? Thank you for that, Roger. And the foreman replied,
"She is a young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She's been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes rest over there in the shelter."
Very good. Thank you, guys. Very good. A couple things going on here that are pretty significant. One, the opening statement of chapter 2 says, okay, now living in this place where they return, a wealthy and influential man, Boaz. You should have theme music swap behind you. Go, bum, bum, bum. Because this is a clue that this man is going to play a significant role in the unfolding of this story, and we're not quite sure what it is. But this idea of wealthy and influential man, the literal is a man of standing, is how the author, the narrator of the book of Ruth, identifies him. And so in the context of Boaz living there, Ruth announces to her mother-in-law, "Listen, we are in dire straits here. It is the beginning of the harvest season, and you know what? I'm not seeing any food around, so here's my deal. I'm going to go out into the fields to gather leftover grain behind anyone who will let me do it." Now, on the surface, that may seem straightforward enough. You know, hey, I'm going to walk around, and what it sounds like is to people's garbage cans, and fish out food where I can find it. And if you read it like that, you wouldn't be far off, but you would really pretty much be missing the larger point, and that is that God cares for people who cannot care for themselves. And more specifically, there was a whole system set up in the Torah, the Old Testament law, that God provided within Israel ways to care for people who could not care for themselves. It was called the law of gleaning, and we find examples of it taught to us in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to read a couple of those passages. Laura, will you pop those up there first, the Leviticus passage? Okay, this is Leviticus 19, and God is giving the law to the people to say, hey, this is what you need to do. This is especially significant when you understand this is primarily and almost wholeheartedly an agricultural reality. The economy here is purely agricultural. And so this is what he says. When you are reaping the harvest of your land, God speaking to the Israelites, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Okay? Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Okay, let's look at Deuteronomy real quick. It's very similar. A reinforcing and a second statement of the law. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien and the fatherless and the widow. See, this is God's provision for the poor and the powerless in Israel, that they may not go hungry. And it was based on a recognition that God owned the land, no matter who had stewardship of it. See, God was a God of creation, and the scriptures tell us that he causes the rain to fall on his people and on those who are not his people, on the good and on the evil. And so God's desire was that his people would provide provision for everybody. And so when you owned land, you were given the charge not to reap everything that's grown on your property. Because you know what? The land is not yours, it's God's. And the way that it's provided for you is not your own work, it's the work of God. And therefore, trust me. Because I too long to provide for those who are outcast in the midst of your culture. Now, lest you think that this was an easy way of life for those who were left to reap, in terms of the provisioning of the prayer, modern economic scales compared, basically what this is allowing for in terms of economic lifestyle, this is the equivalent of walking around and picking up aluminum cans. The amount of money and the amount of food that you would be able to generate from walking behind the people that are harvesting the fields and picking up what remained would be the equivalent to the life that you could earn in terms of picking up aluminum cans and selling them for the recycling money that they were worth. And so we're not talking about a lot of money here, folks. We're talking about basic subsistence living. And this is what Ruth and Naomi are facing. Not only that, but they are at the mercy and the goodwill of the landowners and the people who reaped the fields for them. See, just because God's law said it does not mean that everybody in Israel always did what God said. And so anytime you went out into the fields, you were at the mercy, of course, of God, at God's mercy, but also the mercy of those people that owned the land as well as those people that were working it. And so let me ask you a quick question by way of real fast application here. When we think about this idea of not harvesting everything that's been given to us, what ways might we apply that to our life today with regard to the poor and the provision that God's given us in our life? I'm looking for just for a few things. Anybody have any application or thought about how we might apply that idea in our lives? Yeah, back row. Good. Okay, so he says support organizations, give of your resources to organizations that work hard to support the poor. That's excellent. What else? Any other thoughts and applications? Shane. That's amazing. That's a good. In other words, do not live at the absolute limit of your finances. Live beneath your means so that there is something left over around your field. That we have margins in our life. We all max out our lives so much, man. We spend money before we even have it. We spend money we do not have to get things we do not need. And so I think a very applicable way of Shane saying it, don't spend everything you have. Leave some left over so you can be a person who can generously give to others in need around you. Any other thoughts? One more? Yeah. Mike was saying, what a great opportunity for me to give a plug for myself here. Mike was saying, if you have a skill, save some of your time in which you could donate some of your labor and some of your skill to somebody, like, for instance, your pastor who's painting his house right now. Mike came over and helped me fix some stuff. Yeah, thank you. But anyway, not just money. But the resources that God has given you, excellent, you guys. That's kind of what I wanted to get at. I think that's a challenging passage that we don't interact with a lot, those passages about gleaning out of the Old Testament. And I think the Old Testament is actually filled with things like that, that were we to live in concert with some of the ways that God ordered the world to be, that we would really be in harmony with creation in some ways that would be significant for us and for others who struggle. So anyway, back to the passage here. Ruth has been gleaning, and she announces that she's going to go out into the field. And I just want to recognize one more thing. That is that she is an outsider. So this is an extraordinarily risky maneuver on her part, because she is triply challenged. She is a woman, she is poor, and she is from Moab. So three strikes, boom. So her stepping out on faith, going out into the field, seizing the opportunity to labor to try and provide for her and her mother-in-law is extraordinarily risky. She's incredibly vulnerable. And I think, you know, last week we talked about ordinary people, extraordinary commitment. This week I want to talk about ordinary people and extraordinary courage. Because to be a woman and to be poor and to be an outsider meant that you had no one advocating for you. And so as a result, she could have been very easily socially rejected and likely physically abused and or removed from the reality of what she was facing. Extraordinary courage. An amazing willingness to risk. And so this text tells us that she finds work. It just happens that she finds herself working in a field. And it was a field that belonged to Boaz. And as she does not know it yet, it tells us that she is the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. Hebrews listening to this would have gone, hear that? It's Elimelech's uncle, or it's Elimelech's brother. It's somebody who's going to be significant in their life. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been asked to go out on a limb? To risk, and where you face alienation. Well, let's keep going in the text. Let's read verses 8 through 16 here, okay? Okay, Boaz, a little more restrained this time, all right?
Right on.
Okay. And Boaz went over to Ruth and said to Ruth,
"Listen, my daughter. Stay right here with us when you gather grain. Don't go to any other fields. Stay right behind the women working in my field. See which part of the field they are harvesting and then follow them. I've warned the young man not to bother you. When you are thirsty, help yourself to the water they have drawn from the well."
Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly.
"Why are you being so kind to me? I am only a foreigner."
"Yes, I know,"
Boaz replied.
"But I also know about the love and kindness you have shown your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I've heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully."
"I hope I continue to please you, sir,"
she replied.
"You have comforted me by speaking so kindly to me, even though I am not as worthy as your workers."
At lunchtime, Boaz called to her.
"Come over here and help yourself to some of our food. You can dip your bread in the wine if you like."
So she sat with his harvesters, and Boaz gave her food, more than she could eat. When Ruth went back to work again, Boaz ordered his young men,
"Let her gather grain right among the sheaves without stopping her. and pull out some heads of barley from the bundles and drop them on purpose for her. Let her pick them up, and don't give her a hard time.
Okay. Yeah, that's as far as I wanted to go for right now. Thank you, guys. It's a great passage, because what we begin to see here in this passage is the unfolding of God's providence. See, while God seems curiously absent here, we begin to have intimations that there's something going on behind the scene, and there's a lot of evidence that people who are Hebrew listening to this story would have begun to pick up on. One was simply the timing of their return. Here they have been in Moab during a time of famine, and yet they're returning to Israel precisely at the time of harvest. And so could it be perhaps that God is beginning to orchestrate provision in their life? Secondarily, the author of the text says, as it happened, in other words, coincidentally, Ruth found herself gleaning in the field of her Elimelech's nearest relative, Boaz. Another sign that something significant is going on. Finally, in the midst of Ruth laboring, and the text makes it clear, man is she laboring. She is working, working, working. The foreman replies in verse 6, she is the young woman from Moab who came back. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She has been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes of rest over there in the shelter. So in other words, Ruth, man, she's not leaving anything to chance. She's getting after it. She's laboring. And in the midst of her finding herself at harvest time in Boaz's field, who shows up but Boaz himself? This probably would have not been very common for the person who owned the field to show up in the hottest part of the day, lunchtime, to observe what was going on in his field. He might be there early in the morning. He might be there at the end of the day to pay wages. Chances of him being there at noon, slim. And so we also see God's providence at work in the fact that Boaz has showed up at a significant time. And basically what we're asking ourselves as good Hebrews is, what's he going to say? How will he respond to this foreigner, this woman, this impoverished person in the midst of his field? The scripture tells us that he shows her favor. See, he responds to her simple request for permission. That's all she asked. And she didn't even ask him, she asked her foreman. Now we begin to understand here some of Boaz's character. You know how you can tell leadership impacts organizations significantly. Values are passed down from the top. That when you walk into an organization, you can tell what the people who are in charge value based on how the people who work under them perform. Have you experienced this? Organizations that are run by thoughtful people have thoughtful people who work for them. Organizations that are run by people who are greedy and stingy and mean and out to get things done for themselves have organizations of people filled with that. And people who are not like that often don't last very long in the midst of those kind of organizations. Have you all experienced this? Gone to work for an environment and very quickly picked up on the cultural DNA of that organization? And so we get the first intimations of Boaz's character here just simply by the way his foreman responds to Ruth. See, we know that the foreman responds as, you know what? His master responds. What does Jesus tell us in the New Testament? A servant, when fully trained, is like his master. And in some of the parables, Jesus says that the owner of the land gives to his stewards responsibility for the care of that land. And they are responsible for what they do with it. And that's clearly what we see having here. So Ruth's first request is that she would be given permission to do what God has outlined in His Word to do. Glean from the fields. And the foreman, acting on Boaz's behalf, says yes. In other words, we understand that this is a group of people who are living in right relationship to God's law. And that's significant. In verse 7, he says this. She's been working and working and working, except for a few minutes of rest. But you know what we begin to see? Is we begin to see some of Boaz's character revealed in the unfolding of this story. Okay, permission granted, and Boaz has no problem with that. But then he begins to extend the favor that he shows to her by secondarily not just offering permission, but offering his protection. Because we're talking what? About a woman who's triply an outsider. Poor, a woman, and a Moabitess. Okay, and so in verse 9, he says this, "See which part of the field they are harvesting," meaning his working women, "and follow them. I have warned the young men not to bother you. And when you are thirsty, help yourself." Okay, let me stop there. So in other words, one of the things he's offering a very vulnerable person now is protection. Boaz is saying to her, stay with my people so that you will be treated as one of my own. He's not saying stop working, here you go. He's saying as you labor, labor among my own. He offers her protection. This is getting good. Then finally, he offers her not just permission, not just protection, but ultimately provision. You know how hot it would be there? You know how incredibly valuable water was? He says, and when you get thirsty, come and draw water from my cistern. He offers her the economic equivalent of gold in the midst of an agricultural culture. He says, you know what? All the water that you need, I'll provide for you. Then at lunchtime, he calls her over and says, come over here and help yourself to some of our food. You can dip your bread in the wine if you like. He's saying, come on, my provision is extended. Come be a part. Break bread with us. And then he goes above and beyond what any Israel listening to this would have ever expected Boaz to do. Verse 15. He says, let her gather grain from among the sheaves without stopping her, and pull some of the heads of barley from the bundles and drop them on purpose. See, Boaz is beginning to provide for her in a significant way. He's saying, not only will she just gather among the ends, but you know what he's saying? He's saying, hey, you know what? Give her a debit card. Say, in other words, she's working, but give her access to some of the stuff that would just, it's just freebies. She just has to pick it up. Extraordinary provision in the midst of this. He's incredibly generous. And so we have to ask the question, what's his motivation? Now, Roger, by his inclination, begins to intimate that there's some kind of romantic interest involved here. And there might be that. We're not sure about the age gap in the story here. But clearly, that is not the at least prevailing motivation that the author's intent on conveying to us. Look at verse 11. He says, in other words, Ruth, you have a reputation. She says, why are you being so kind to me? I am only a foreigner. He goes, I know about the love and chesed that you have shown to your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. In other words, he's saying, my motivation here is that you have behaved in an extraordinary way. Your reputation goes before you, and it is my duty. May God reward you according to the kindness that you yourself have shown. In other words, you have shown chesed. May God show you chesed, and may I be the means by which that chesed is demonstrated. This is Boaz taking responsibility to demonstrate the reality of God's care. Listen to his prayer for her. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully. And by the way, I'm going to get a start on it. It's amazing. A man of good standing. We see why he is considered a man of influence and power, because he and his character reflects the reality of who God is. And he doesn't look outwardly at Ruth. He looks at her insides and the internal beauty that she demonstrates by her actions. He sees God's hand at work in Ruth, and he wants to participate in it. A commentator on the book of Ruth has this to say. He says, Boaz in this instance models another dimension of faithfulness. He is generous to those in need. He bypassed the letter of the law to obey its spirit. The law required him merely to make gleaning possible. His permission simply met that requirement. His protection and extraordinary provision, however, came from a heart grateful to God. He knew that God had been generous to him. He knew that God delights in those who care for the poor. So he pleased his Lord by sharing with Ruth some of what he owned. See, Boaz had insight into the heart of God, and so when he came across somebody else who demonstrated the reality of who God was, he found a kindred spirit and he longed to reward that person on behalf of God for their incredible love. It's an awesome passage. Okay, let's draw it in and let's finish the passage here. Verses 17 to 23. So Ruth gathered barley there all day, and when she beat out the grain that evening, it came to about half a bushel. She carried it back into town and showed it to her mother-in-law. Ruth also gave her the food that was left over from her lunch. Naomi exclaimed,
Where did you gather all this grain today? Where did you work? May the Lord bless the one who helped you.
So Ruth told her mother-in-law about the man in whose field she had worked. And she said,
The man I worked with today is named Boaz.
May the Lord bless him,
Naomi told her daughter-in-law.
He is showing his kindness to us as well as to your dead husband. That man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers.
Then Ruth said,
What's more, Boaz even told me to come back and stay with his harvesters until the entire harvest is completed.
This is wonderful,
Naomi exclaimed.
Do as he said. Stay with the harvesters right through the whole harvest. You will be safe there, unlike in other fields.
So Ruth worked alongside the women in Boaz's fields and gathered grain with them until the end of the barley harvest. Then she worked with them through the wheat harvest too, but all the while she lived with her mother-in-law. So here we see the labor that Ruth does and the reaction and the reward that she gets and then her interaction with Naomi. See, this is great, guys. We're not really familiar with agricultural measurements, at least anybody out there able to interpret there. What I learned in researching this, basically what Ruth did in one day of labor was garner about half a month's worth of wages. So by her hard work and by Boaz's generosity, in one day she garners half a month's wages. I mean, can you imagine her, like, you know, trying to get this stuff home? And yet the thoughtfulness of Ruth, you know, remember she ate lunch with him and said there was more than she could take? We learn here that she brings a doggy bag home. So not only does she have all the food, the grain that is yet to be, you know, processed and harvested, I mean, not harvested, prepared and cooked, but she actually brings something for Naomi to eat for dinner. She labors along, and so we see this extraordinary work and this return to Naomi, and Naomi is ecstatic. In fact, there's this really interesting exchange that's going on here that we miss out in the English because we don't have the sensibility to read it like it is in the original language. But one of the things that's happening here is there's this tension with Boaz. The chapter starts out with Boaz, and he comes in, he plays this character, and then Ruth goes home and begins to tell the story, but the whole time she's waiting to reveal who her benefactor is. In fact, in the English translation, this they do it right because the last word in this exchange of revelation of their benefactor's identity is Boaz. It's like that she's telling her this story and telling her the story about this man, about this man, about the man, and then at the very last thing she says is, "The man I worked today with, his name is Boaz," and the music swells, dun dun ba. And Naomi reacts, and maybe Ruth is a little bit caught unaware of what's going on there. Why is this so significant? And Naomi actually begins to speak positively of God in reaction to this revelation. May the Lord bless him! Not just for the provision, but for the reality of what he represents. And I don't want to go into great detail about this, but the author gives us a clue here because she says this. He is showing kindness to us as well as your dead husband. That man is one of our closest relatives. A tie back to family. And then she goes on a little bit further. One of our family redeemers. Now, there's a whole bunch in next week that we're going to talk about what a family redeemer is, because this is the linchpin of the story. The Hebrew term is goel. And a goel was somebody who was given the charge of caring for those family members who had fallen on hard times, to buy back land that had been sold when they had gone into slavery or some such thing. And so we begin to get a clue that Boaz just isn't this random guy hanging out in a field. In fact, not only is God active, God's beginning to do some very extraordinary things here in the midst of this story. And Naomi recognizes it. And she begins to, I think, have intimations that perhaps God is not so inactive as she once thought him to be. And we've already seen Boaz demonstrating the reality of God's character in his heart for those who suffer. And so Naomi is ecstatic, and she offers on his behalf a grateful prayer. The story concludes by telling us that Ruth worked alongside the women all the rest of the harvest season, all the way through the barley harvest, then the wheat harvest. And so what we begin to see here is in the end of chapter 2, we have the resolution of the first dilemma facing Naomi and Ruth, that of starvation. They have been provided for. God has provided for his two daughters food. They will not starve to death. And the means of this blessing is this man Boaz and his chesed, his character, his generosity on God's behalf. And so they offer a grateful prayer. Now let me ask you the question, can you trust God to provide for you? Can you trust God to provide for you financially and materially? Can you trust God to provide for you relationally, physically, vocationally? Because the God that is demonstrated, even in an incognito way in this story, is a God who is intimately connected to his people, even when he seems absent, and who is laboring behind the scenes to assure his people that he will provide. Do you trust God enough to live out your life and your faith in the path of Ruth? A faith that risks like crazy. First, in making an extraordinary commitment. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Extraordinarily risky. Stepping out into the field as an outsider and as a woman and as an impoverished person. Risking vulnerability, trusting somehow that God will provide. Boaz says, you know what? It's under God's wings that you've taken refuge. Therefore, you will bless him. Now, I wonder if Ruth was like, whoa, that's news to me. I was just doing what I thought was right. I mean, maybe she knew the God of Israel. But even if she didn't, Boaz has identified her with his behavior now. And so I would ask you the question, when you're facing confusion and struggle about where you will go, do you have an active or passive faith? Are you willing to labor like Ruth? I mean, some of us just sit on our cans and say, I'm just waiting for God to provide. And there is that sense in which we need to do that. Scripture warns us about lighting our own fires and trying to make light where there is no light and not trusting in God. At the same time, it is a fine balance between sitting and doing nothing and actively waiting and pursuing on God to show the next step. You with me? And Ruth demonstrates that she's going to behave in the path of God with chesed, commitment, and courage. And so now that the first cycle of this is complete, that their food is provided for, the author gives us a little hint what's coming next. But all the while, she lived with her mother-in-law. A clue that there's something else that needs to be resolved. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this amazing story. Story of this woman, Ruth, her extraordinary commitment to her family, and by Boaz's interpretation, her extraordinary commitment to you. Lord, may we be like her. May we trust in you that we might exhibit, even though we are ordinary people, extraordinary commitment. May we risk and show extraordinary encouragement. And Lord, we pray that we would trust in your ability to provide for us in the midst of those kinds of steps. Lord, let that be our act of worship. Men and women who risk all to follow their master, who says, follow me. Lord, forgive us our cowardice. We confess it before you. Embolden us and encourage us to walk in your path. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Oh, it's great, isn't it? Isn't Ruth great? Well, let's come together to God's table and take communion, this wonderful opportunity that we have individually and corporately as a church to demonstrate our absolute necessity of God and His grace in our lives. We come to the table and we break bread, demonstrating the reality of Jesus' body broken for us. We dip it in the cup of grape juice, of wine, demonstrating the reality of His blood shed to form new covenant that we might be in relationship with a God who demonstrates chesed to us, and we respond in kind to Him.